The things that make things dull, that's not necessarily bad. Stops the pain. I am sure most, I don't know if it was announced, but I'm sure most of you have heard of what's going on in Tel Aviv, what has gone on. Many of our people have been injured and or killed by new terrorist attacks. These are spawned by a prophecy that this Ramadan is the last Ramadan that will see Israel existing on this planet. I'm not very concerned about that. The prophets of Allah have not been so accurate over the years. What is a concern is the violence that spawns to try to hasten the time of Israel's demise. Israel will not demise unless the Lord says so. So please keep Israel's security forces and people in prayer for their living once again under a dark shadow of violence and terror. Was the work detail mentioned? Okay. Yeah, it's not just a cleanup. We're also going to be working on the outside. In case you haven't noticed, if you've gone back into the office area, it is filled with construction materials. The congregational building has been for a long time in need of repairs and maintenance and some renovation. So we are involved in that. So how does that sign go? Please pardon our mess, or something like that. Anyway, you're going to see for the next few weeks things changing. Hopefully it will look better. Title of this message is Pesach, or Passover, in Context. Nothing in the Word of God is irrelevant. Everything is connected to everything else. I learned this back when I was 6 years old, and I was instructed, if you do not see the connection, it doesn't mean the connection is that there. It means you're blind. You're ignorant, and you don't see what is there. And it was spoken to me in a way of exhortation. Continue to meditate on that passage until you do see the connection, because the connection is there. Cause and effect has determined the course of human history since the very beginning. Pesach does not begin and end in the book of Exodus. It is attached to what came before and what came after. It is part of a much larger story of how God is restoring the fellowship that he had with man in the first Mishkan, which did not exist in the book of, did not begin in the book of Exodus. It began in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the first Mishkan. The first place, the Mishkan, was just a place where God and man would meet. Mishkan comes from the same root as Shekhinah, to dwell along with, to be a neighbor. And the first Mishkan, where man and God dwelt together, was the garden. The story begins in Genesis, in earnest, with the sons of the patriarch Yaakov. We have, in our modern times, a view of the family that is derived not from scripture, but from 1950s sitcoms. Father Knows Best, The Dick Van Dyke Show, these various shows portrayed a family life that we were to aspire to. But this model is not found anywhere in the Word of God. Today, what the family that is described in Scripture would be politically incorrect, where the husband is the head, the priest of the home, and the wife is subject to the husband. This is, I can already see the grimaces. This is not going to fly today. You're going to be called out as a Neanderthal, as patriarchal, whatever. I mentioned this last night. I did a lot of wandering last night because I was, pert near unconscious and just wandering down rabbit paths. But in this model, I remember my first wife, Sylvia, decided I should be the priest of the house. She wanted to set up our house biblically. We were living in a way where, I let her take care of all the spiritual stuff, and I earned a living. I went out and worked and built things and did what I needed to do, and, you take care of the church stuff, it'll be all right. You're better at it anyway. She didn't like that. She wanted me to take over the role of priest of the home. She never mentioned it to me. She was a more subtle individual. So in her own way, she started asking me questions about the Bible, which meant I had to then read that passage, look it up, and provide answers. So she kind of squeezed me into the priesthood of the family. But in setting up this biblical model for the home, we only had a couple, three arguments in the 28 years we were married. But one of the most significant ones was Sylvia did not wish to leave Idaho. She simply didn't want to go. She loved it up there. It was home. I also loved it up there, but was feeling a profound calling from God. There was no doubt that God was calling me to come down to Denver. I had no idea what I was going to do down here. I was thinking about perhaps starting a Hebrew Christian fellowship. We didn't even know these things existed up in Idaho. We didn't have TVs or radios or anything. And I mentioned it to her, and she was unprepared for that. She said, I don't want to go. I said, I got to go. I don't want to go. And that conversation really wasn't much of a conversation. It was just back and forth. And finally, I left to come down here, and she stayed up in Idaho to settle our affairs up there. She really did not want to come down here. And in her prayer journal that I found 6-7 months after she died, she had recorded, I was unaware how deeply this had affected her, and she writes in that prayer journal that she didn't really want to go, but it was her idea that I become the priest of the home, and so she followed even when she didn't want to. Didn't like the idea. Obviously, when we got down here and things turned out the way, I'm here almost 40 years, either I'm just stubborn or God was in that move to come down here, to the Denver area and become a rabbi down here. But in these days, and I know I'm going to get in trouble here, but these days, the man is to minister to his wife. She's number one. And that's not the biblical model. if she's not happy, you're supposed to do what you need to do to make your wife happy. But that's not the biblical model. You're supposed to do what God tells you to do. And if you're a man who listens to God and hears him, your wife will follow you because she trusts you. That trust takes a long time. It doesn't come overnight. There has to be a history of God-driven decisions, that you're not making them out of your own flesh, but by hearing the word of God. And then people will follow you, specifically your wife. The relationship that we have is very specific. We're told about it in the word of God. Woman is to be subject to her husband the way that the church is subject to Mashiach. If you leave that model, how does that relate then to the church and Mashiach? Of course, the caveat is you have to hear God. And your family has to believe that you're hearing God. And then they'll trust you. That does take some time. I know. I'm not the favorite person right now in the sanctuary. The story of Pesach begins in Genesis with the sons of the last patriarch, Yaakov. And again, we have this idea of family that doesn't exist in Scripture. The first family knew great pain. They are extracted from the garden. They have two children, and one of those children murders the others. I can't even imagine the level of pain that Adam and Chava were feeling at that point. They lost one of their children to murder, and then the other one is banished from their presence. This is a horror. I can't even imagine the pain they feel. The knowledge of good and evil did not make them as God as was promised. It brought only sorrow, pain, cursing, death. Yaakov's situation is simply complete chaos. He's got two wives. He only wanted one wife, but it was a twofer. He works for 7 years, gets a wife he doesn't want. Has to work another 7 years to get a wife he does. He resents Leah. The scriptures say she is the hated wife, but the word there is used in a context. It's almost idiomatic. She was less loved. That set up for a wonderful and a peaceful home, didn't it? You have two wives, you don't like one, you like the other. No, complete peace. He loves the children of Rachel more than he loves the children of Leah. More peace heaped on the peace that is previously there from having two different wives. And by the way, the scriptural model in the Tanakh is not single wife. The only patriarch that was married to one woman for his entire life was Yitzchak. The biblical model in the Tanakh is more than one wife. And in some cases, like Shlomo, a lot more than one wife. I don't recommend it. My wife added her amen. But can you imagine the stress and the tension in that home? One woman is loved, one woman is not. Some sons get more attention and more of Papa than the other. This is a horrible situation. You add to that the strife between Yaakov and his brother Esau. And this family dynamic is horrible. You know, I have a saying, if you're not at peace in your home, you have no peace. Your home is your respite from the world, a place where you can go to find comfort, to relax some, to be safe. This here you go out, in this family, you go out of the home to find some peace. Then Joseph gets a dream, a little frosting on the top of all of this peace, in which he sees the entire family, he's the youngest, he sees the entire family bowing down to him. This dream was not well received by the family. It was seen as a sign of great disrespect. The resentment of Joseph's brothers grow until, just like Cain, they plot to kill him. Reuven talks them into throwing him into a pit without water and leave him to die so that they don't have to be the ones who actually kill him. They're sitting around a fire, and these are some callous men. I mean, when you read the scriptures and you actually understand what's going on in these scenes, they just took their brother and put him in a pit, and now they're sitting around a fire eating, discussing what they should do with him. He's cold-hearted. Yehuda sees some Ishmaelites, some distant kin through Abraham, and suggests that they sell their brother to the Ishmaelites. And then to top it all off, they lie to their father and tell him that Yosef was killed, causing Jacob pain that is unimaginable to me. You just want to be at that Thanksgiving dinner, don't you? The unhappiness continues to grow. After many years in prison, Yosef is recognized as one in whom the presence of God is strong. He is raised up and made second only to Pharaoh in authority and in power. And he's put in charge. He has this dream. The Pharaoh has a dream, and Yosef interprets it for him. It's seven lean full years and seven lean years. And his advice is store up some food during the fat years so that it'll mitigate the effects of the famine. Pharaoh puts him in charge of that storehouse, and he's responsible for saving not only the lives of his own family and his own nation, but all the families in that region. The famine was widespread, and people from all over that area were coming to Egypt to get food. They were starving to death. Eventually, his brothers and his father do bow down to him in order to receive food. And his original dream, which caused all of this strife for him, comes about. It's fulfilled. When they finally realize this is their brother, Joseph, Joseph's attitude is nothing they expected. Joseph is overjoyed to see them. Not a reaction they expected at all. And the reunion of Yosef and his brethren is one of the most touching portions of scripture that there are. It's beautiful. Yaakov comes to Egypt and sees his family restored, and there's love once again, and he dies a much happier man than he lived. Of course, the brothers still don't believe and don't trust Yosef. It is their thought that Yosef didn't have them killed because he loved Yaakov, and as soon as Yaakov is dead, he's going to kill them. So he didn't want to cause Yaakov any pain. It's like Michael Corleone. He doesn't want his brother killed until his mother's dead. That's what they believed was in Joseph's heart. They couldn't have been further from the truth. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. This is the greatness of Joseph. As for you, his brethren, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for the good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve the life of many people. Yosef pondered his circumstances while he was in prison. He pondered his circumstances when he was exalted by Pharaoh and came to understand that this entire situation was engineered by God to put him in a position for just such a time as this, that he would provide sustenance, life, not only for his own family, but for all the families in that region. Describes the calling of Yeshua, precisely. God works all things to the good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Yosef was called according to the purposes of God. And that is why my people see Yosef as a type for the suffering Messiah. We're told these days that there is no concept of two Mashiachs in Judaism. That is preposterous. That notion is utterly untrue. Throughout the Talmud, and the Medrashim, the Agadot, they all speak of a suffering Messiah after the order of Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. There is that notion that there will be a Mashiach that comes who suffers for the sins of his people for whom the stroke is due. And that he, through his suffering, will redeem his people. That notion is at the very center of Judaism. There is a glorious Mashiach, but far more is written about the first one. And we call him Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, precisely because those sages searched the scriptures to find the life of someone who would resemble the life of this suffering Messiah, Yosef. And he's referred to in two ways, Mashiach ben Yosef and Ephraim, our true Messiah, our righteousness. They hit the mark on these names. I have no righteousness within me. My righteousness before God is as a filthy rag, but I am called righteous because my Messiah has robed me and clothed me in his righteousness. They understood the story of Joseph. God fulfilled his promises to the fathers in Egypt. In Genesis chapter 46, he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And the righteous who were in Israel at the time understood God traveled with us through the wilderness, and God was there with us even during the time of slavery. The nation of Israel grew and was birthed in great tribulation and great sorrow. The brothers sold Yosef into slavery, and the families of those brothers would be birthed into that very same slavery. Cause and effect. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. If you look back over your life in honesty, the vast majority of your troubles have been caused by what? Your choices. Yep. the things you did. Not God sending tribulation to you, but making choices that were not, as I was speaking at the beginning of this, God-driven, but out of the lusts of your own heart, the desires of your flesh, the pride of life, drove you to make certain decisions. And the consequences for those sometimes are very dramatic, and they last a long time. We are clearly shown here that we are all in this together, that individuals, even when they're judged, the actions of individuals affect those around them, and sometimes even those not around them. The effects of individual behavior affect the whole. We often don't understand that. God says, I will carry the iniquity of the sinner to the third and fourth generation. What did those children do? Nothing. But the effects of those, of what those people did, they affect the generations that come afterwards. This is that's taken from the Exodus. We were there for many generations because of the actions of those brothers. Out of this pool of trouble and sorrow, God would draw a nation. He would lead us to Sinai, where we would behold the Lord coming in the clouds. Yosef's brothers, the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So the sons of Israel showed no compassion when they sold their brother into slavery, because they were envious. And there was every manner of evil work that came afterwards. They were envious of his relationship with the Father. And God would teach the children of Israel, the children, Jacob's sons, compassion by allowing us to become slaves. Sorrow and pain teach love. They teach compassion and empathy, the ability to understand what another feels because you have also experienced that. God tells us how to treat the stranger and the foreigner. And he says, remember, you are a stranger in a strange land. Don't treat them the way you were treated. Here's how you will treat the stranger. Our Lord on another mount speaking the word of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Eventually God himself would experience this sorrow and this kind of pain. Prior to that, God is incorporeal. He has no body. What does God know of the power of the flesh? He doesn't have flesh. Does he understand what it is to lust? Does he understand the things that the pride of life bring about? What does he covet? None of these things affect God in an incorporeal state. God experienced every one of those things when he came in the flesh. He was tempted just like we were, yet he remained without sin. That is the whole reason he is capable of being Hagoel, the Redeemer. He didn't sit up in a lofty perch and make a judgment. He walked on this earth. We beheld the glory of God. He was tempted in like manner, and he overcame those temptations. So what we inherited, death from the first Adam, we inherited life from the second, because he overcame. God's compassion for humanity grew as he was subjected to those temptations. He understood that the spirit is willing, and the flesh is often weak. He understood Paul's words. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't. Paul was, he was expressing that same kind of horror. I don't want to do these things, yet we do them. We're in a constant battle with ourselves. He showed us a way to overcome that. I'm still working on it. Please don't misunderstand. I have not achieved perfection. If you doubt that, speak to Mary.
Amen.
I'm not the only one. Genesis 50 ends the age of the patriarchs. With the death of Yaakov, the age of Jacob's sons begin. And of course, the most prominent of these is Yosef, who saved not only his family, but everyone in that region. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, reveals that this understanding was around even in the first century, that he was a type or a figure for the Mashiach. Matthew, God quotes, I can't even think of how to say this. The Lord declares, out of Egypt I have called my son. That verse of scripture is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In context, it's speaking about Ephraim calling the son of Joseph, Ephraim, out of Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh were born in Egypt to a non-Jewish mother. Joseph's wife was not a Yid. Ephraim and Manasseh were types of the one new man that would eventually comprise the people of God. The nation was conceived in one man, Abraham. And God planted in him a seed and promised that a great nation would come forth from him. Pesach reveals the travail of that birth, which would occur 50 days later at Mount Sinai on Shavuot. And this nation was birthed not just of the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but of many nations. Egypt enslaved many different peoples, Assyrians, Egyptians, and as I say every year, the firstborn of those people were not willing to wager that Moshe was going to be wrong on the 10th plague, that somehow he was right on the first nine, on the 10th one, he's going to be wrong. That plague affected them. And so many from these different nations came to the houses of the Israelites, the Hebrews. And in a remarkable and extraordinary show of compassion, the slave took their taskmasters and fellow slaves in, that they also would have the angel of death pass over. The story of Pesach is not about the angel that passed over. It's about the blood that caused that angel to pass over that house. And in another extraordinary connection to the good news brought by Yeshua, the past of those people who gathered in those homes was not considered. Were you a taskmaster, whether you were Jew or Gentile? Are you male or female? Are you bond or free? Were you harsh in your treatment of others? None of that was considered. Did you have enough faith to enter into that home that was covered with the blood of Mashiach or the Lamb? If that faith motivated you to set aside your reason and walk in faith and enter that house, the angel of death passed over you. You were saved. The blood of the Lamb saved the first nation that God chose and pointed to a time when another Lamb of God would eventually save all the nations of the earth. At Pesach, we begin our journey to meet God at Sinai. On Shavuot, we are given the instructions to build another Mishkan, another place for God to dwell in our midst. We enter a brit, a covenant with God. The Jewish people model the marriage covenant after the instructions that were received from God at Sinai. Those instructions are read, and then the husband in the more ancient times would go to prepare a place for him and his bride. Does that bring to remembrance anything perhaps that Yeshua might have said as he prepares to leave? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might be also. He also has a number of wives. I'm not the only bride of Mashiach. It was God's desire to personally lead us through the wilderness to the promised land. Both God in the Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, and the Israelites dwelt in Sukkot, these temporary tent-like structures. If you want to know what they look like, look up the Bedouins. You'll see exactly what Israel was living in 4,000 years ago. Our ancient sages saw these temporary dwellings as, and they called them Ananai HaKavod, clouds of glory. We were literally living in the shadow of God's wings. This immense cloud of glory set over the top of this tent. And we were living in the shadow of that glory. Yeshua also desired to prepare a house for God to dwell in this world. But this time not of stone, not of fabric, but a dwelling of flesh and blood would be the place that he would dwell. Yaakov, James, refers to the body of Mashiach as the first fruits of his creatures. It is one of the most fascinating ways to describe that. Those who are born not of the will of the flesh through a physical lust, but those who are born from above by the will of God. The concept of the new creature is not taken from the new covenant. It's spoken about a great deal in the literature of my people. When someone comes to a faith in God, he becomes a new creature. And I'm having trouble today. So listen more closely because I'm somewhat foggy in my head. That is not a euphemism. It is not some sort of analogy. At my mikveh, the man who went into those waters, it's not the man who came up out of them. Everything was different. I didn't see the world the same way. I didn't speak the same way. I didn't think the same way. I was a new creature when I came up out of those waters. My entire life changed on that day. I speak about it every time I put someone through the mikveh. This is not just symbolic. Meet the Lord within these waters, and you will rise a new creature. We are described as a royal priesthood called by the living God to be a temple, a place for him to dwell in this earth, a place for a cloud of glory to exist above us that all can see and be drawn to dwell in the shadow of that wing. Why do we retell the story of Pesach every year? It's really quite simple, so that we don't forget. Today we have people telling us that repetition is not a good way to remember things. The foolishness of that notion, I have no words to express it, the depth of that silliness. It's one of the best ways to remember something. Every single holy day is a Yizkor service, a time to remember, a memorial of some moment in the past that marked an appearance of God in a new and profound way. Not all days are created equal. There are days that are special. The scriptures refer to them as mo'adim, appointed times by God. We accumulate further appointed times in our lives. Times that mark a profound change in us. And when we think back on them, that memory is still fresh. We understand the anointing that was available at that particular moment. It was not there the day before, and it was not there the day after. That moment in time was a time of profound change. When we sit in stillness and meditate on these holy days, we actually enter into that time with God. It's not simply about an event that happened to someone else. I was always taught to read the scriptures as if I wrote those words in the case of the psalmist. Those express the desires of my heart. When I read this thing, we do it at Pesach. The four kashas, the four questions. What does the wise child say? This is what God did for me. What does the evil child ask? What did God do for you? He separates himself from the rest of his people. He doesn't acknowledge that connection. The story of Pesach is the story of what God did for me. For if God had not redeemed us from slavery in Egypt, then Israel would have been absorbed into Egypt. We would have been slaves still. The first Passover began Israel's journey to Sinai. To meet the Lord who descended in this cloud at the Passover Yeshua presided over, we began a journey that would lead us to again see him coming in the clouds. That same cloud of glory will return. And if my reckoning is correct, soon. And it will return when all of Israel stands up and cries out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why is Jewish evangelism important as opposed to others who say it should be discarded and irrelevant? Because if you pray, Maranatha, if you pray for the Lord to come quickly, it's when Israel stands up. And this is from the mouth of the Lord. That is when you will see me descending from the heavens to earth in the clouds. The word of God was designed to affect us personally. I will never forget the day I understood my personal connection to the sacrifice my Lord made for me. I've told the story a number of times, but the Reader's Digest version. I was preparing a message on Pesach. And as I do every year at every holy day, I sit and read those passages over and over and over again to find something more from it. And the Lord gave me a vision. And he showed me a hooded executioner with mallet, nail in hand. And I watched as a man tied to a yoke was laid down on the ground to an upright. And the nails were pounded through his flesh, attaching him to that. And the upright being brought high, and it sound of a thud as it landed in the hole. And at the end of the vision, the hood was taken up off of that executioner. It was me. I don't enter into the vain and foolish discussions on who killed Mashiach. Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? This is all foolishness. It's vanity. It's trying to escape. I killed him. My sin. He carried that to that cross. My heart was broken that day. But joy came in the morning. For when I woke up, there was another revelation. I'm really saved. He's really my sacrifice. I really, just like in Leviticus 1, laid my hands on him and declared, this one dies in my place. I'm really saved. I don't understand that procedure. Like David, it's too high. I can't attain to it. I can't get my mind around it. But I accept it because the word of the Lord has declared it. Over the last few years, I've been spending a lot of time reviewing the events of my life. And I've been able to see the hand of God guiding me the same way he guided Israel through the wilderness. Every step of that way, I have concluded that the only reason I still live is because God is with me. And I encourage you on this holy day, in the midst of the fog, to use this holy day for the purpose it was intended, as a time to remember, not just the past, and not even just the present, but the future it points to. It is not just a tale of salvation for a nation. It's not just a tale of salvation for the world. Pesach reveals something far more personal. As the wise son, it is what God has done for me. Passover is about my salvation. Isaiah understood this. Hine el Yeshuati. Behold, God is my salvation. Yeshua is not the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God who took away my sin. He is my beloved, and I am his. Ponder the journey of your life during this time as we prepare to partake of the Seder. Behold the places God has shown up and saved you. You will come to understand the only reason you're alive. Adonai Shema, God is there. Celebrate those anniversaries. I have one coming up. See how God has led you every single step of the way and that will renew the joy of your salvation. Remember how David did it. Return to me the joy of my salvation. He began to wonder and ponder the moments of his life. When he beheld God, and God led him, it will strengthen your faith for the times ahead, for we are still being led through the wilderness in this world to a place where God will once again return to the earth in a cloud of glory. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. Lord, we ask for strength in these days. And we'd find the peace of your presence and be able to find the strength that your holy wind imbibes us with. And Lord God, in all things, whether we perceive them to be good or bad, we will look to see where your hand is in the midst of that situation. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.